Certainly a pleasure to be with you tonight and to have this opportunity to end our day together. This morning we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in considering what Paul here mentions about our Lord on the night of his betrayal as he provided the emblems that we partake of every first day of the week in remembering those elements that represent his body and his blood. We read from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And so we talked this morning about the fact that Paul received this directly from the Lord. There was no intermediary. It wasn't something he himself heard. It was a direct revelation given by Jesus unto Paul. And our purpose in partaking is to remember our Lord. But then we ask the question, what are we to remember? Or do we remember his sacrifice? Or do we remember his death? His burial, his resurrection. We would say yes to all these things. But this morning we considered that what we also were to remember was his divine nature. And so as a follow-up to that, tonight we want to think about the fact that Paul tells us that we are to remember these things till he come. Verse 26, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." So we really want to think about that tonight, remembering Jesus and thinking about the fact that he is going to come again. We want to begin by looking at the fact that when Jesus departed the earth, the disciples, the apostles who were there, were told that he is going to return. And so we have this account in Acts chapter 1 where the disciples are asking him about the coming of the kingdom at this time. Will the Father provide the kingdom? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. And then he tells them what they're going to do. They're going to be imbued with power from on high, and they're going to go forth first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, to the othermost parts of the world. They're going to preach the gospel, provide a testimony. That testimony is going to be backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be his voice going off into the world. And then it mentions the fact, verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So they're told something is going to happen in the future where Jesus will come back. Now this was something that had been prophesied a long time before Jesus came. A long time before these individuals were born. In Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6. We read this verse this morning. We're going to read it again tonight. It says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So in dealing with his coming, something about him is referenced through the concept of everlasting. He is the Everlasting Father. So in thinking about God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in dealing with the one who is to come, it said the end of his kingdom, there would be no end. This one, this descendant, this seed of David who would come, God said, I will set up his kingdom and it will have no end. So we think about the concept of something that is everlasting. It means it is not going to conclude, or at the very least in the biblical context, it will only conclude when God says. Generation after generation may come and go. Thousands of years may pass for individuals. And so in that regard, we see something is continuing. But God can conclude it at some point in the future. The writer of Hebrews had this to say in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5. He said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So his goal has always been to return. It's always been a part of the Father's plan, and it's always been a part of the plan of Jesus to return. So the angels talked about it, and the scriptures have provided evidence to it. But even beyond that, our Lord himself stated that he would return. Again, in these verses that we have in John 14 that often provide an incredible amount of comfort in thinking about our relationship with the Lord and his love for us, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So if I understand this passage correctly, Jesus said he is going to return to bring them to the prepared place. He's not going to return to stay. He's going to return only to bring them to the prepared place. So the words of Jesus are given to calm, anxious hearts. And we focus on the fact that he has gone to prepare a place for us in verse 2. But we want to emphasize the fact that he's going to return to take us there. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." It doesn't make any sense if we look at verse 3 and we say, well, he's coming here. Why did he go there? He went there to prepare a place. Well, if he's coming here, why would he receive us here and keep us here if he's already gone somewhere to prepare a place for them? He's already told them the place that I'm preparing is there. When I come, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we know that Jesus has promised that there is a place that is prepared for us, the place that he is preparing, that he has prepared with his shed blood. And his goal is to bring all of those who would be his disciples to be there with him, to share that place with them. He reminded his disciples to be ready for this. Matthew chapter 24. They ask him several questions. We're not going to spend time in Matthew chapter 24 except to say they ask him several questions. And one of the questions they ask is about when are these things going to be? So verse 3, it says, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then in verses 42 through 46, in talking about that concept of coming, he says, "Watch therefore," verse 42, "for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." So as we move through some of the more difficult things that might present themselves in Matthew chapter 24, one thing is clear. Jesus said that there's going to be a return, and we don't know when that return is going to be. So if we are faithful servants, we'll be ready for that return. And then Matthew 25 immediately follows that up with parables dealing about the consequence of not being ready. In dealing with the parable of the 10 virgins, and then dealing with the parable of the talents, we deal with those who are unprepared in contrast to those who are prepared. And in dealing with those who are prepared are faithful ones. Those who are unprepared are cast out, are left out. So the Lord is emphasizing this concept of not knowing when someone is going to return. And for us, it's our responsibility to be ready whenever that return may be. So in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 25, it says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So our Lord is emphasizing the fact that these ones were foolish because they were unprepared. They did not know, they did not consider, and therefore when the return happened, they were totally unprepared. In verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And again, I think you're familiar with the parable of the talents. Again, it was the one who hid his talent and who questioned the actions of his Lord and thus was not prepared for the consequences. So Jesus himself is trying to prepare us for the fact that there is going to be a return, but it is not going to be presentable as to know ahead of time. You know, I certainly remember growing up in the city of Boston, and at that time, back in the early 70s, there were advertisements on the buses and advertisements on the trains, and I think it probably had to deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it was always about the fact that there was a prediction. When is he going? We know when he's going to come. There are always these people that say, we know he's going to come. And what Jesus has said is, no, you don't. And that's good enough for me. I don't worry about if someone says, I think I figured it out. Because in my mind, I've already said, I can either listen to you or I can listen to Jesus. And Jesus said, you're not going to know. All right, well then I don't have to worry about it then, do I? I don't have to try to sit down and sift through some ancient documents or some book that someone's written that's a bestseller that wants to tell me all these things. Jesus has already said, if Jesus speaks the truth 100% of the time, if he is the voice of God, if he has had no sin, if there's no deceit in his mouth, and he says, you're not going to know, that takes care of it for me. I find so many passages in the Bible that are just so easy. If Jesus is the only way to heaven, I don't worry about anybody else. If someone says, what about Confucius? What about Muhammad? What about the Eastern religions? If Jesus is true, he said, I'm the only way. That eliminates everybody. I don't have to worry about any of those things. I don't have to sift through all those documents, so to speak. All I have to do is focus on God's Word as presented in the Bible. And so Jesus tells us, he helps us to understand. You're not going to know, and it's incumbent on you to be prepared for whenever that time is going to be. The disciples themselves taught the concept of his returning. In Acts chapter 3, this second opportunity to present the gospel in dealing with Peter and John healing the lame man, Peter again presents a lesson. And beginning in verse 19, we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 3. He said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of, and the King James Version says, restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Peter said, he went to heaven until a later time. That later time is spoken of as a time of restitution. And the word there for restitution is the Greek word apoketastasis, and it means to set in order again. So his going back to heaven has to set everything in order the way God wants it, and he will not return until those things have been concluded. Now, whatever we may want to understand about all of those things, we still understand that it is something that is yet in the future. So this time of restitution, it's a similar word to restore, but it deals with the time element, a final time. So the time of restitution is going to be a final time in dealing with his returning. When we look at his being in heaven, Paul, as he was inspired in talking again about the resurrection and the evidences of the resurrection and the promises of God, mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So Paul, again, also provides this idea of a time element. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So he's in heaven, and there is something yet to be done. And when that is done, he will have put all things under his feet. He will have delivered the kingdom up to the Father, and then the end will come. Paul said his return is going to be a triumphal return. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. Again, these are texts that we often make reference to, whether it's 1 Corinthians 15, or whether it's John chapter 14, or whether it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are texts we often refer to provide comfort, to relieve people of anxiety when a loved one passes, when a loved one dies, and we begin to wonder about life and death as we should. We turn to these passages because we know, okay, death is not the end. This is not the last that we will see of that person. This is not the conclusion of their life as some people think. You know, one of the reasons that we have problems with people in the world is that they are very much of the concept of there is nothing after this life. Get what you can now, because when it's over, it's over. And what we're being told is, no, that's not the case. And one of the evidences we have of that is our Lord is going to come again and receive individuals unto himself. And so when there were those in Thessalonica, and again, some of the questions we deal with still today were questions they dealt with. So whether we deal with 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection, how's that going to happen? Paul deals with those questions. Well, now we have the saints in Thessalonica, and they're concerned, what happens with my loved one? You know, what happens when they go into the grave? What's going to become of them? So Paul deals with that as the Holy Spirit inspired him. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And what a wonderful thought that is, isn't it? That the Scriptures use the term asleep. What does asleep mean? Going to wake up. So when Jesus talks about Lazarus, he says Lazarus is asleep in John chapter 11. He finally has to say dead so that, because the disciples don't get it. But what is he talking about? When someone says asleep, the expectation is they're going to get up again. So what is Paul saying? Which are asleep, verse 13, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. So there's that wonderful contrast. They're just sleeping. They're going to wake up again. Those who are faithful in Christ are going to wake up again. They sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain upon the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. The King James Version says prevent. It means to go before, precede them which are asleep. In other words, we're not going to keep them. We're not going to get to go and they won't. There'll be no, these are staying, these are going. You know, there are people again today that teach that. Well, you stay here while others go. No, that's not the case. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Where? In Jerusalem? No. On earth? No. In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the angels, here's Jesus. He's leaving. And the disciples in Acts chapter 1 are going. And they see him going up. And the angels say, you're going to see him return in like manner. He's going to be in the air. And Paul said he's going to be in the air. And then those that are here are caught up with him. So when he returns, this is going to include all the faithful. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So it deals with all the faithful, alive and those sleeping. Not announced beforehand, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So it's not something that people are going to know of ahead of time. His purpose is to gather his people unto him, just like it mentions in John chapter 14. A miraculous event deals with angels, God's trump, the Lord himself. It would be incredible for someone to miss this. You know, there are those people who believe in the idea, quote unquote, of the rapture. You know, you go to bed, and then you get up in the morning, and a third of the people, half the people are gone, which isn't good news for you, but the idea is that somehow they've just disappeared. And maybe you've seen some of those clips that are out there. You know, trucks are running, and there's backed up traffic, and someone gets out, and in the car in front, that person's gone. Now, it's not going to be a secret coming. God doesn't do anything in secret, does he? There's never anything in secret. When Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he said, "The king knows of these things." Why? Jesus was crucified in a major city for a major feast day with hundreds of thousands of people all calling for his crucifixion, begging the Roman governor as prodded by the religious leaders. Everybody knew about it. It wasn't like it was secret. There's nothing that's ever done by God in secret. But there are some people who think, you'll be taken in secret. Well, what does Paul say? You're going to know. There's going to be a shout of God. And I think when God speaks, there'll be no mistake that everybody gets to hear him. He will not be setting foot on earth. It will be in the air. And when he returns, it's going to be known. In Revelation chapter 1, here John says in verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." So again, there's nothing that is secret about any of this. And because he is going to be coming again, I think we recognize that this coming is going to be both happy and sad, depending upon whether you are faithful or unfaithful. If you're a faithful child of God, there is no reason for you to be concerned about his coming again. If you are a faithful child of God, you have no concerns with respect to the judgment. There's no reason in looking at God's word and considering all his promises and his demonstration of love and his demonstration of compassion and the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. There's no reason not to believe that he will do exactly what he says. And he tells us, if we are faithful to him, if we have submitted to the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, if we have been cleansed by his blood by being baptized for the remission of our sins, and we remain faithful according to his word, we're going to be with him. There's nothing then to be concerned about. The only ones who should be concerned, who should be worried, who should be fearful, are those who have not obeyed. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the inspired writer said, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." So what do we learn? All are going to die one day. And then we're going to await the judgment. No one gets to leave the earth without dying. It's not a situation where some are going to escape. It's not a situation of paying your way out. Everybody dies. When Paul was in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 7, he said that, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die. It's going to happen. We need to accept that and be prepared for it. So all persons living are going to die one day, and then after that we await the judgment. Jesus said he is going to judge. John chapter 5, he talks about the fact that he will be the one to call everybody who is in the grave. John chapter 5 and in verse 27, "hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." So he's the one that gets to execute this judgment. It will be done by the Father's commands. Again, a passage we read this morning in John chapter 12 in verses 48 and 49. Jesus said, "He that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken of myself. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." How many times did Jesus in John's gospel make reference to the religious leaders of his day that his words were the words of the Father? Over and over and over again, to emphasize he wasn't teaching them anything that was contradictory to God's word, but as a confirmation of God's word. His coming is to judge, to execute judgment upon the enemies of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, again, Paul in his second epistle, following up this concept of calming the concerns of the Thessalonian saints, he said in verses 7 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So the righteous and the unrighteous can expect to be judged. The righteous can have every expectation and be welcomed in. But the unrighteous can recognize that God has promised that they will be excluded, that his wrath will be executed upon them. Again, in thinking about Paul's speech in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians in verse 30, he said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And so our response to the knowledge of God's will is to place ourselves into a situation where we don't have to worry about what is going to happen. We conform to the will of God. And again, Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 10, in talking about the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, verse 10 it said, "While they went to buy," speaking of the foolish, "the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Verse 21, "The Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's what God wants for us, to experience the joy that he has in store for us in being welcomed into the heavenly realm. His coming will be unexpected. We know not the time when it's going to happen. He has said that over and over again. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, he said, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." It's not about looking at a calendar. It's not about going through and reading about all the time frames that we find in God's word and someone saying, "I think that I can figure it out." God has said, "You're not going to know." It's not about a lack of ability on our part. It's about a lack of knowledge that God has imparted. And then we think about the fact that his coming is going to conclude all things. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I want you to stop for a moment. What if the people praying in 1000 A.D. had gotten the fulfillment of their prayer that the Lord come again? We wouldn't be here. Our life would not exist. But what about the people in the 1500s? What about the people that dealt with World War I or World War II or any war that existed? And so what is Peter telling us? That God is patient. God can wait. God is waiting to allow the most people possible in his concern to be saved. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall be passed away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" In effect, what Peter is saying is, you know this to be true. And if you know this to be true, what should be your response to these things? What type of person should you be? What type of life should you be living? The type of life that honors and glorifies our Father in heaven, so that whenever that coming occurs, we will not be caught unaware. Paul also reminds us that His coming is going to change us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Living a life here below and faithfulness to Him is not an empty life. It is a rich and it is a fulfilling life, because God has promised us the victory that exists only in Jesus Christ, such that whenever He comes, we will receive our reward. What must I do now? Don't be afraid. You know you're going to die. You just don't know when it's going to be. Use the time now to prepare for it. Paul said that this should comfort us. We've won. It's not like we're waiting for the victory. The victory already happened. You know, it's interesting to think about God's time frame. God is not confined by time like we are. We wait because time is unfolding. God exists beyond time. That's why you can look at certain Old Testament passages and it speaks in present tense when that was given about a future event, because it's guaranteed. The victory has already been won. We just have to get through this life to get to it. But if you're not among His faithful, then now is the time to prepare. What are we remembering and thinking about the Lord's Supper? Hopefully more than just a supper. We think about everything that it represents. It represents His coming, His power, His judgment, and rewarding His servants. He came to manifest the Father's will, and by so doing, to lead us to heaven. And when He left, He promised that He would come again and fulfill all things. He is God who came in the flesh. He is the Christ. He is the one and only Savior of all mankind. And so the question we leave you with tonight is, are you ready for His return? Jesus Christ came to save us from sin. Now, will you respond to His invitation by coming unto Him? The gospel is preached that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who came to this world, who lived a pure and sinless life. He was God's Lamb of sacrifice upon the cross, shedding His blood that we might have remission of our sins. He was crucified, buried, and then resurrected on the third day. He's now ascended into heaven, seated on the right hand of the Father above. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our one and only Advocate. If you'll believe the gospel of Christ, if you'll confess Him as such, repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, God's solemn promise to you is to take away all of your sins, every single one of them. "I'll remember their sins no more," He said. Cleanse you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Embrace you and bring you into His household. Give you His word as your only safe and secure guide, where you can be ready and prepared for His coming. And if we can help you to do that tonight, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Tell all the ransomed church of God, be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Tell all the ransomed church of God, be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme.